Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to look at verse 39. We're going to read verse 36 through verse 39, but we're going to look at verse 39. And this is, we've kind of been looking at the Garden of Gethsemane, more or less, for the last few weeks. And Lord willing, this will be the last message regarding the Garden of Gethsemane. But let me, I really felt like I needed to give one more message on the significance of what Jesus said in the garden. So let me read verses 36 through verse 39, and then we'll pray and consider the word of God. Verse 36, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we would bow before you again, humbling ourselves before your mighty hand, acknowledging that you are perfect in all your ways, that your will is perfect, your thoughts are perfect, and that they are infinitely above us. And Lord, oftentimes, truly, we have to confess we do not understand them, but we know that you have revealed yourself in this book, the Word of God. And we ask that you would teach us through your Word, teach us what you have revealed. Lord, deliver us from that curiosity that wants to know that which you have not revealed, but rather enable us in humility to submit to that which you have revealed, and there to seek understanding, and there to seek wisdom, and there to seek the power of the Holy Spirit to be revealed to us as we would trust and obey the text. We would trust and obey your word, your truth. Lord, teach us, we pray this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, again, when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, what is striking, perhaps, more than anything else, is we see a unique aspect of Christ that it really is not seen, at least not this clearly, anywhere else. And it really is summed up in these words where he is so utterly overwhelmed and so utterly burdened with what is before him. He's on the threshold, as it were, of his ultimate suffering, which is the cross. And as he's there, we see a side, or we have a look into his heart, into his in the inside of his thinking, as it were, in a way that we have nowhere else. He's overwhelmed. The word, the vocabulary that's used not only here in Matthew but in Mark and Luke is very strong. He is sorrowful, distressed to the point of death. The very Son of God. We see him struggling, as it were, in the face of not just death, because really, as we've pointed out, what the burden here was the sin of the world. He was to take upon himself the guilt of the world in a way that I don't think we can fully comprehend, and I don't think it's for us to comprehend, and yet we see him overwhelmed. Now, as we pointed out, there's a lot here about the nature of Christ, and we looked at a little bit of the theology about what this says about the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, in one person. Again, a mystery, and yet we see here that truly he is man, very man. And we see here that he lived his life as a man, calling upon his Father. We saw that really, again, especially according to the book of Hebrews, that it was here particularly that we see that he was perfected as our high priest. And that's why we took a little bit of time, a couple weeks, 3 weeks, and went back to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and considered what it means that Christ is our high priest. Because here he was perfected as our high priest. And it is, again, an amazing statement from the book of Hebrews that he, the Son of God, God very God, sympathizes with our weaknesses. He sympathizes with our infirmities, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4. And so we looked at what that means, that Christ is our high priest and that he actually sympathizes with us in our weakness. But this morning I want to emphasize this truth. Not only that Christ died for us, not only that he sympathizes with us in our weakness because he himself suffered, but I want to emphasize this morning that he gave us here an example. That Christ, in a unique way, gives us an example of how it is that we overcome temptation. You say, what is temptation? Temptation is anything that you face. It certainly includes sorrow and suffering, particularly, we might say, suffering for Christ's sake. But it also includes sin, even though he himself did not sin. So how do we overcome from day to day? How do we overcome in this life? He gives us an example here. He gives us a clear, simple example. And let me just turn a moment again back to Hebrews chapter 5, where I think the writer of Hebrews especially has the Garden of Gethsemane in mind when he writes in chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. This is the Son of God. He was crying, tears. It says he sweat drops of blood. He was that overwhelmed. He cried unto God with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, because he was holy. But the fact that he was heard, by the way, does not mean that he avoided the cross. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. That's an amazing statement. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, we emphasize the fact that Christ himself was perfect. He never sinned, and in that sense, he was perfect from the day he was born. From the moment he was conceived, he was without sin. He never sinned in word, thought, or deed, and yet, even he, as the Son of God, man very man, learned obedience through suffering. And the essence of this learning obedience is really summed up in this phrase that he says in verse 39, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And Jesus shrunk from the cross, not because of rebellion, not because of sin, but because he was a man. Christ did not sin, and yet he himself had to learn what it means to say, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Indeed, the one who said this is the one of whom it was said in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written on my heart. That was true of Christ. He himself said in the Gospel of John that he always did those things that pleased his Father. He delighted to do the will of God. And yet he himself, as a man, had to learn how to say, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now I say that because this is really the essence of his example to us. This is indeed what all of us must learn to say from the heart. There's a sense in which this is what we say, and this is what is regeneration. The one who is born again, in essence, is the one who has come to say, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And as we grow in grace, in the knowledge of Christ, it's what we learn to say more truly, more fully, more completely, more wholeheartedly, not as I will, but as thou wilt. It is the very essence of what it means to grow in Christ. It is the very center. It is the means by which we overcome from day to day. It's the very essence of faith. It is to learn day by day to say, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This is the cross. I am dead. And I learn day by day to reckon it so, like Paul says in Romans 6. I am dead to sin and alive to God. Reckon it so. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. This is the essence of what it means to walk with God. And I want to consider this morning, and again, my point here is not to exegete verse 39. This is a little more topical in this sense. I want to give you kind of an outline on what it means to be in submission. What does this mean? Not as I will, but as thou wilt. And how is it significant for us? And how is it that we follow in Christ's example? Always remembering, and let us never forget, Christ never sinned. We sin. We sin every day. Christ never sinned, but even he had to learn to say this. But let me just give you five points here that we want to look at this morning. We'll look at some scriptures. First of all, I want to consider the problem of submission. Secondly, I want to consider the necessity of submission. Thirdly, the nature of submission. Fourth, the means of submission. And fifth, the fruit of submission. I sound like a Puritan. We're going to go through this in as much detail as we can in one sermon and consider the nature of this statement, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I want to begin with the problem of submission because it all goes back to the beginning. It all goes back to the beginning of creation. And you remember that God, as it says in Ecclesiastes, God created man upright. When God created man, it says in Genesis chapter 1, he created them in the image of God. And certainly one of the main ways in which we are created in God's image is that we have a moral will. We make choices. We make rational choices. We make moral choices in a way that no other creature, with the exception of the angels, makes. Animals don't make moral choices. We say they're moved by instinct or whatever, but it's man that has a will. We actually have a will. We have the capacity to make choices. In fact, if you stop to think about it, all day long you are making choices. Every time you speak or don't speak, every time you spend money or don't spend money, every place you go, everything you do, everything you decide to think about is all a measure of your will. It's all things you choose to do, whether or not you think about consciously doing it or not, it is a measure of your will. Now, we observe the fact that when God created man, he was in perfect harmony with God's will. Now, that did not make man a robot. When Adam and Eve were created, they had their own will. They did that which they chose, but there was absolutely no conflict between what they chose ever in the short period in which they were unfallen and with God's moral commands or moral will. They were in complete harmony with God, submitted to God. In fact, there was no conflict. In fact, they couldn't even tell you what conflict was. There was no conflict between them and God, and there was no conflict between each other. There was no conflict between Adam and Eve because they were all perfectly submitted to God's will. They were in harmony. We can hardly imagine a world like that where no human wills conflict with each other or with God, but this was the state of Adam and Eve before their fall. What changed that was when Adam and Eve sinned. And what they did when they disobeyed God, they disobeyed the command that God had given, and what they did was they asserted their will against God's. In essence, they said, not your will, but mine. That is the very essence of sin. That is what rebellion is. That's the essence of man's predicament. He is in a state of saying, not as thou wilt, God, but as I will. I want what I want. We contrast here, just to mention, the contrast between Adam and Christ. Adam rebelled in the absolute best of circumstances. There Adam was in a perfect place, perfect provision, perfect fellowship with God, perfect fellowship with his wife. He had everything he could ever imagine that he could ever need or want. It was all there. Eden, right? Delight. It was a place of perfection. And yet there, Adam rebelled. Christ, on the other hand, in the absolute worst, most possible circumstance, facing the most difficult thing of all that any man has ever faced, said the reverse. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. This is the very essence of man's problem. He has asserted his will over God's. And in essence, this is what Psalm 2 speaks of. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Man is basically crying out, not your will, but our will. This is the rebellion of man. And man is lost in this rebellion. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. And he cannot recover apart from the grace of God in regeneration. And when we are born again, the very essence of being born again is when you submit yourself in humility and say, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's what salvation is. Lord, I cannot save myself. I'm not a good person. I am wicked to the core. There's nothing good in me. All my righteousness is filthy rags before you. But I know that you have provided salvation in the person of the Lord, in the person of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And you cry out and you say, Lord, have mercy upon me and deliver me. That's submission. That's submission to the will of God. That's submission to the Word of God, the truth of God, the Son of God. In essence, it's saying, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And I would emphasize the fact that as we grow in Christ, this is what we learn more and more to say. Impossible to the unbeliever. By the way, the only thing that really an unbeliever can really say is, and this is what they do, you know, unbelievers, they simply, all they can really say is, Lord, bless me in my rebellion. Bless my will. That's their idea of prayer. Bless my will. That's just rebellion. But this is the problem of submission, which is, even as believers, before us until the day when we are perfected. And by God's grace, we are glorified and in his presence, and then we will be perfected, and we will never, ever struggle with saying, not as I will, but as thou wilt. But in this state, this is something we must grow in. Now, I want to observe, secondly, then, the necessity of submission. It's the problem of submission all of us, even as Christians, deal with. I want to observe, secondly, then, the necessity of submission. And let me just summarize it this way, that it's impossible to draw near to God without submission to the will of God. We must learn that. It is impossible to draw near to God without submitting to the will of God. Believe me, people try it all the time, unbelievers and believers. They look for some kind of feeling. They look for some kind of experience. They're looking for some kind of confirmation that God is with them and God's helping. They want to draw near to God, but they don't want to submit to the will of God. That's always the rub. It's the will of God that they have a problem with. But you can't draw near to God without submitting completely to His will. That's the only way you can. There is no other way. Look for a moment at Isaiah 57. And truly, this is one of the most succinct statements in the Bible regarding the theology of God, the nature of God. Verse 15 of Isaiah 57, it says, "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy." Now there you have, in those that first half of that verse, an amazing summary of the nature of God. "I dwell on a high and holy place," namely heaven, "and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit." I'll just stop there. Listen, there's only one kind of person that God dwells with. There's only one kind of person that God blesses. It's the lowly. It's the contrite. Literally, the broken. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You say, what is the broken person? What is the humble person? I will tell you, it's the person who says, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." Period. Now, apart from that, you cannot dwell with God. Now, the result, which I'll say more about later, but the result of this at the end of the verse is, in order to, and this is what happens when you dwell with God, in lowliness. By the way, God is the only exalted one. We are lowly, and we humble ourselves before Him. And when we do that, it says, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Indeed, when we humble ourselves before the Lord, that's when He exalts us. Not in the sense that we become great in the eyes of men, but in the sense that He blesses us. He gives us strength. He gives us help. He gives us wisdom. He gives us life. He gives us eternal hope. See, it's impossible apart from saying, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." Or turn to James chapter 4. And again, the whole Bible is full of these verses or these kinds of verses, so we could continue this all afternoon. But look at verse 6 of James chapter 4 when he says, "But He gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud." Who are the proud? The proud are the ones who say, "Not your will, but mine." "But gives grace to the humble," the ones who say, "Not my will, but thine." And then he says in verse 7, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." That's what it is. That's why you should submit yourselves to God. Why? Because you resist the proud. Regardless of what you say or outwardly do, what is in your heart, God sees. And if you are proud and you are promoting yourself and your own will and your own desires, God is opposed to you. But if you submit to Him, He gives grace. He's extremely gracious to those who humble themselves. Immeasurably gracious. So, in light of that, submit yourselves to God. And that's the very essence then of the second half of the verse. Resist the devil. That's the only way you can resist the devil. You cannot resist the devil any other way than by submitting to God. There's only one protection you have against Satan, truly, and that's Christ. Stay close to the shepherd. There's only one way you can stay close to the shepherd, and that's to submit to Him, to follow Him, to hear His voice, to walk in His truth, to love Him and to live for Him. That's the only way you can be safe from deception. Listen, the key to discernment is not intelligence. The key to discernment is not knowing the whole Bible. The key to discernment is humility. The only way that you can escape deception, the only way, is to humble yourself before the Lord. That's the only way. The reason that we're seeing so much deception in our churches, I mean, I don't have to be a guru. I don't have to be some kind of man who can look inside hearts. I know why there's so much deception. Because people are living for themselves. And they're not submitted. They're not submitted to the truth. They're not submitted to Christ. This is the only way you can overcome. Then he says, verse 8, this is how you do it, right? You can't do this. You can't do verse 8 without humility, without submission. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable. And mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Listen, this is impossible. It is impossible to draw near to God without submission. That's why I speak of the necessity of submission. Submission to God's will. Indeed, and I think you could trace this right through Scripture, it's impossible to truly pray without submitting to God's will. The person who just prays, Lord, bless me, and goes on doing whatever they want to do, is not, God doesn't hear that prayer. God doesn't play games with people. God only hears the one who truly prays in submission. It is the broken in spirit. It is the humble. It is the contrite. It is the one submitted to the will of God. That is the prayer He hears. Now there's a beauty in that. That's the simplicity of prayer. But there's also a condemnation in that, because the majority of prayer is not heard. If there's one thing you and I need, it's brokenness before the true and the living God. Complete submission to Him. Now, I should maybe say this. I was going to say this maybe later, but I'll say it now. Beware. I want to make it really clear. I'm not talking about submission to the pastor. I'm not talking about submission to the church. I'm not talking about submission to the government. I'm not talking about submission to anybody but God. Or, more specifically, the Word of God. Beware of anyone that demands absolute submission from you, whether it be an institution, whether it be an individual, whether it be the Pope, whether it be the church, whether it be a cult. Listen, when you hear a demand for complete submission to anyone other than Christ, run. Now, there is authority in the world that we're supposed to submit to. We are to submit to our government. We are to submit to the elders of the church. But listen, it is not a complete, unconditional submission. There's a vast difference. There's only one that you must submit to completely without reservation. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because He is God, very God. Because He is the Creator. He is our Redeemer. There's none else. But beware of anyone that demands that of you other than the Lord Jesus Himself. Well, let me give you the third point here, and that is the nature of submission. I spoke about the problem of submission, our fallen nature. Speak of the necessity of submission. We must humble ourselves before God if we will draw near to Him, if we will walk with Him, if we will not be deceived, if we will resist the devil, we must submit to His will. Now I want to speak about the nature of submission. And we look at it from two sides, or two parts, I guess. Again, looking at the phrase, not as I will, but as thou wilt, includes two parts. On the one hand, we speak of the submission of our will. The submission of our will, not as I will. On the other hand, we speak of our submission, the submission of our will to His will. Submission to His will. But thine be done. That's the kind of the two sides of it. Let me just briefly explore that. In regard to our will, we observe several things about the nature of our will. We, as I said, all day long, make choices. Those choices are basically informed by, I think we can safely say, two things. First of all, they're informed by our intellect. We make choices on the basis of what we understand. Based on what we understand, how things work, based on how I understand things will benefit or not benefit me, based on how I think the world works. But we also, far more than we know, make decisions. Our will is driven largely by what we feel, what we desire. Every marketer knows that. When you look at marketing and advertisement, they are trying to create, more than anything else, a feeling. They're trying to create a feeling in you that is good in relation to their product. Because they know that fundamentally you make choices not really based on working everything out on the spreadsheet. There are a few people like that. But most people really make them based on how they feel. We're emotionally driven. In fact, I would say that this is fundamentally the problem of mankind and his will, humanly speaking. He is driven by his feelings and desires, not by his reason. He is fundamentally driven by his lusts. And he uses his reason not so much to make wise choices, but he uses his reason to justify his fleshly choices. Now, that's how man works. And if we're not careful as Christians, we can act the same way. We're very good at justifying ourselves. And the greater the intellect, the greater the ability to do it. It's absolutely astounding what we are capable of justifying in our own lives, in our own hearts. Why? Simply because we have desires that we cannot control. And rather than repenting, which we can't do in ourselves, we don't really want to be honest. We justify. We get very good at it. I want you to show an example of that. Look at John chapter 8. Because this is exactly what the Jews did. And Jesus makes an interesting statement that I couldn't resist to go and look at this for just a few minutes. Again, this is toward the end of Jesus' ministry. He is within the year going to be crucified. He says, he's talking to the Jewish leaders. I'll start in verse 42. He says, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come to my own initiative, or on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Why can't they hear his word? Well, he kind of explains this in verse 44, which is one of the greatest condemnations he makes. By no means the only, but one of the greatest condemnation he makes of the Jewish leaders. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Notice the relationship in that verse between the will, i.e. do, and the desires. Basically, Jesus said to them, "You will do what you desire. Because you're of the Father, your father, the devil. You do just like he does." They are driven by their lusts. Now, these are intellectual men. These are very intelligent men. These are educated men. These are cultured men. But they're driven by their lusts. In fact, most of the Jews of that day would have said they were moral men. He says, regarding their father the devil, in verse 44, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie," speaking of the devil, "he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And then Jesus makes this very curious statement, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Now, my point is this, that the reason that men love lies is because they are motivated by their lusts. And the lies help them rationalize their lusts. It helps them to say, you know what, it's really not me. Well, it's something else. It's my parents. It's the way I was raised. It's my environment. You know, it's just the way I am. It's not, you know, everybody else is that way. And you see, those are all justifications. And the reason men hate the truth today is the same reason they did in Jesus' day, because the truth reveals their sin, that they really are wicked. They're motivated by their lusts, because their will, all that they do, is completely driven by an internal rebellion against God. My will, not yours. That's the very essence of how they live. But there's a change that takes place when you're born again. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I know I'm taking you all over the Bible here this morning, but I guess you're used to that. Verse 17, this is the change that takes place when you're born again. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. See what that is? That's submission of the will to the truth of God. You were slaves of sin. In other words, your choices used to be based on your lusts. Everything you did was for your own glory, your own satisfaction, ultimately. Oh, yeah, you can say one thing. You can say it out here with it. This is really why I'm doing it. Everybody justifies it. Everybody has their, you know, the official report that goes out to everybody else. But then there's the what's really inside that they don't share. Of course, God sees that. But see, when you're born again, it changes. You are no longer a slave to your lusts. You are now, according to Romans 6:17, you are now a slave of righteousness. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, the Word of God, to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became a slave of righteousness. You now became a doer of righteousness from the heart. Why? Because that's the very nature of what it means to be born again. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. You can't serve your lust and serve Christ. You can't, by definition. But I want you to observe the nature of this submission. In light of what we've said, not as I will, you could also say it this way, I think, at least in part, not as I think, but as thou thinkest. Not as I desire, but as you desire. Isaiah 55:7, the very essence of repentance is this. That one, when they call upon the name of the Lord, what do? They turn, they forsake their ways and their thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. Listen, this is the only way you can be saved. This is repentance, is to turn from yourself. It is to say, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Not as you think, or not as I think, but as you think. Not as I desire, but as you desire. It is submitting our thoughts to God's thoughts. It is submitting our ways to God's ways. It is submitting our desires to God's desire. It is submitting our plans to God's plans. It's the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. Turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It really begins with our thoughts, which is why everywhere in Scripture, the emphasis is not on how you feel, it's on what you think, what you believe, right? What are we supposed to do? We are supposed to renew our minds, Romans 12. We are to gird up the loins of our mind. We are to take on the armor of God, which is all related to how you think. If you go through that text, basically it's all related to the Word of God. Why? Because that's our only help. That's the means by which we learn God's will and learn how to submit to it. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, I'll read verse 3 through 5. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." In other words, even though we walk in a physical body, we're not warring after physical things. We don't use guns and knives and things like that. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for what? For the destruction of fortresses." Physical fortresses? No. Verse 5, "We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. In other words, we are fighting against false ideas about God. Many Christians have a lot of false ideas about God. Say, how do you correct that? Well, there is no other way than to study the Bible and to meditate upon it and to submit to it, right? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking, I love this phrase, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is why this is so important, because this is how you submit your will to God's. You must first and foremost submit your thoughts to God's. You must bring every thought captive to the Word of God. Now, if you don't know the Bible and you don't study the Bible and you don't read the Bible, you don't pray over the Bible, how are you going to learn that? How are you going to know that? If you're not sitting under the preaching of the Bible, how are you going to know that? How are you going to do that? You can't do it any other way than learning the Bible humbly, saying, oh Lord, teach me. Not just for the sake of knowledge, not just for the sake of saying, I know this and I can spout off this theology and I have so many Bible verses memorized. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with a heart submitted to the truth. Listen, it's not merely intellectual, but it begins with the intellect. You must know the Word of God, and you must humble yourself before the Word of God. So there are many things that we come to in the Bible, I'd be the first to say this, that we don't understand, that we find very difficult, or if we do understand, we find difficult to receive, and we say, well, that's a hard saying. Jesus came up across that pretty often, right? That's a hard saying. You know what the humble person says? Not as I think, but as you think. I don't understand this fully. I may not get this completely, but I know it's true. Lord, teach me. Enable me to submit to the truth. I will tell you that most of the problem that people have with what the Bible teaches is not the clarity of what the Bible says. It's not a question that the Bible doesn't stutter, God didn't stutter. He's very clear. The problem is what he says is very hard to receive. The flesh hates it. It's only by the Holy Spirit that by any man can say Christ is Lord. It's only by the Spirit that any man can receive the things of the Spirit, by the grace of God. But let us understand plainly that to grow in Christ, it is to submit our thoughts to God's thoughts. And then our ways, which includes what we do and how we live, we submit our ways to God's ways. Even when we don't fully understand, and even when we have a difficult time, we say, Lord, enable me to do your will. Enable me to delight in the truth and to walk according to it, even if it costs me. We submit our desires to God's desires. And as it says in Colossians 3, we are to what? If we're born again, if we are truly alive with Christ, what should we do? We should set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. That's an act of your will. You must do it. You must seek first the kingdom of heaven. You must seek first the righteousness of God. 1 John goes so far as to say if we love this world and the things in it, we do not have the love of the Father. I don't know if you've thought about those words lately, but those are sobering, sobering words. Well, the other side of that submission is the submission to His will. And I'll just say a word about this. There are two aspects to God's will, generally speaking, from a scriptural standpoint. And the first aspect is His revealed will. His revealed will is Scripture. James chapter 1 says we are to set aside all sin and wickedness, right? And we are to receive meekly the engrafted word. We are to receive it humbly. Why? Because that is God's will. When we read the Ten Commandments, and it says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not kill. You shall not." And you go through the Ten Commandments. You go through all through them, right? That is a reflection, or not a reflection. That's a statement of God's will. And we must submit to God's will. We must submit our will, our desires, our ways unto what He says He delights in and what we must do. We don't really have an option because we are slaves. We are either slaves to our lusts or we are slaves to Christ, but we can't get around it. We're one or the other. And as Paul says in Romans 6, whoever you obey is the one to whom you're a slave. So let us humbly receive the Scriptures, indeed, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, as it is the Word of God. It's not just the Word of men. It's the Word of God. We receive it humbly. We receive it as the Word. As it says in Isaiah 66, we tremble at His Word. Indeed, you cannot fear God without trembling at His Word. But there's also another aspect of God's will, which is also important, and that's the hidden will of God, as we call it. It's the providence of God. Everything that happens, we call it hidden because it's not known until it happens. So when a tornado comes through and takes down 10 houses in a village, we can say that's the will of God. That is the hidden will of God. It's now revealed because it happened, but until it happens, it's not revealed. Everything that happens is according to God's providence. Again, that's one of those hard things that we have a difficult time with, but the Bible is very plain about. Everything that happens is according to God's ultimate will. Even though we may not be able to explain how everything works together, we know that there is no will ultimately against God. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Proverbs 21:30. He says plainly over and over again, I will do my pleasure. There is no will that can stand against God's will. So we must learn, and this is very important as Christians, right? Turn to Philippians chapter 4 for just a moment. We must learn what Paul learned. Paul was in prison when he wrote Philippians, and I guess he didn't get a lot of support. I don't know if he didn't write out enough prayer letters or what, but he didn't get much support, and particularly the Philippians did not support him, apparently because they weren't able. It says in verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Seems like they almost forgot about him. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So Paul lets him off the hook. But then he says this, verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in what state I am. Paul was submitted to the hidden will of God. In other words, to the providence of God. That in God's providence, he was in prison. That in God's providence, they had seemingly forgot about him. But he wasn't angry. He wasn't upset. He wasn't worried. He wasn't discouraged. Why? Because he learned to be content, which is another way of saying he learned to submit to the hidden will of God. Verse 12, I know how. He didn't learn this. He learned this over time, right? He learned this through suffering. It says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. He learned to rest in the providential will of God. He was submitted. He learned that through suffering. But notice verse 13. This verse is always taken out of context. It's amazing how often you see this verse. And it seems like it's totally misunderstood because they don't see the context. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. No, that doesn't mean that I can be a world-famous basketball player if I just put my mind to it. That's not at all what he's talking about. He's talking about learning contentment. He's talking about suffering. He's learning to be content in every circumstance, whether I have a lot or whether I have nothing. I can do all through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content in everything because Christ strengthens me. That's the context. That's submission to his will, his revealed will, his hidden will. Now, I just have to say a word about the means of submission. have to do this briefly, but what I observe the fact that the way in which we submit to God's will is fundamentally through prayer. True prayer. Sincere prayer. Humble prayer. Jesus is our example. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. It was a prayer. Yes, he wrestled in his heart. But it was sincere what he said. There is no other way to do this than through prayer. Now, again, I don't want to be press the point too far, but I really believe that this, again, is the essence of calling on the name of the Lord. Let me just say a word here about prayer. Prayer is absolutely central to what a Christian does. But if you don't understand that the very heart of prayer is complete submission, you won't pray. That's the very essence of prayer. Oh, you might say words, but unless you're truly submitted, you won't delight in prayer. And ultimately, you won't delight in Christ. It is only the one that truly says in his heart, Lord, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's the only person that draws near to God. And I've said this before, I think we ought to begin every day as Christians, not in some kind of ritual, but in the sense of its sincerity, humility, get on our knees and say, Lord, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This day belongs to you. It's not my day. This home belongs to you. My wife belongs to you. My children belong to you. My business belongs to you. It all belongs to you. You could take it away today if you want, and that's okay. It's all yours. I am submitted to your will. Listen, that's where you begin with God. It's a daily life of consciously laying your life before the Lord and saying, not my will, but yours. It doesn't mean we don't plan. It doesn't mean we don't think. It means that in our innermost being, in our heart, where nobody else sees but God, I am submitted to God's will. It doesn't mean I never sin. It doesn't mean I never have to say, forgive me, Lord. What it means is that in my heart, I don't care what it takes, I want God's will because His will is perfect, because I am submitted by the grace of God. Now, it's a daily thing. Most of life is daily. Most of life is ordinary. And you learn day by day to do that. But I want to tell you something. If you're a Christian, there will come tests. They'll come upon you like that. You won't be expecting them. They will come. The test of faith. The question is at that point, what do you do? And it's at that point in particular that you must learn to bow the knee. And that's when you will wrestle like Christ did. There are many examples in Scripture. We could look at many, and if I had time, I would. We could talk about Abraham at Mount Moriah when God asked him to sacrifice his son. Did he not have to say through tears, not as I will, but as thou wilt? Joseph in prison, sold by his brothers into slavery after he worked his way in that home. He was unjustly thrown into prison. Surely he had to say, not as I will, but as thou wilt. David before his enemies in Psalm 3 when he cried unto the Lord. Job when he lost everything in Job chapter 1 and he fell on his face and worshiped God. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Asaph in Psalm 73 when he saw all the wicked successful and doing well and having no trials and he living a righteous life, living in difficulty and pain, having to come into the sanctuary of God and understanding that God sees things differently than he does. Or Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, who was overwhelmed with sorrow and with difficulty and with pain and says that God has hedged his way in and his way is not light but darkness. And what does he say in the middle of it? Great is thy faithfulness. Or how about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown in the fire furnace because they would not. They refused to bow. And they basically said what? They said, listen, we don't have to think about this. We know our answer. You can throw us in the fiery furnace and, you know, God may or may not deliver us. It doesn't matter. See, they were submitted. Isaiah 50, in that amazing description of the suffering servant, talks about this, the one who walks in darkness even though he obeys the Lord. Listen, it's choices you make. The greatest example of this of all is Jesus at Gethsemane, who there, ready to go to the cross to take upon the sins of the world, cries out and says, "Take this cup from me, but not as I will, but as thou wilt." Submission. Complete submission. And even the Lord himself, listen, it was not a matter of just, okay, I said my prayer. This was a matter of wrestling. It seems, according to the text, that he prayed for at least an hour, at least the one time. He went back three times and prayed repeatedly, prayed with sweat drops of blood, called the Lord, strong crying and tears, as we saw in Hebrews 5. Listen, it was no walk in the park. Believe me, as a Christian, you'll come to those places where it will be hard, but you must submit. Now, the fruit of submission, real quickly, I close. Well, the fruit of submission is everything that's good. It's when we submit that God blesses. Indeed, we see even in Christ here in Matthew 26, it's after this, we see him go with indeed boldness to meet his betrayer and the group of men that have come there to arrest him, and he's handed over to, taken to trial, and we see him all through the rest of the way showing the strength of the Lord. We see him in complete peace, in complete control, actually reaching out to others and caring about others as he himself is being abused physically in every other way, being railroaded. We find him actually witnessing to Pilate even while his life is in Pilate's hands. Say, why? He was submitted. Turn for just a moment to Psalm 40. Because this was the psalmist's experience. He called unto the Lord in his trouble, and the Lord heard him. It says in verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm." This is his testimony. This is what happened because of what happened. Verse 3, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood." And by the way, that's always the temptation when you're in trial, is to turn to the wicked and start believing the lies of the foolish. "Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count." This is the testimony of the one that's been delivered by the Lord through submission. Praise to God, love for God, reaching out to the sinners, proclaiming the truth of God, walking with God. We could go through other texts. Say the fruit of submission is the fruit of the Spirit. When you submit to God, He produces in you love. He produces in you joy. He produces in you peace. That's where those things come from. They don't come any other way than through submission. You get on your knees and you pray and you say, "Lord, not my will but thine be done." And you learn to rest in his providence, rest in his goodness, obey his word, trust his word, and he fills you with the Holy Spirit. And you are filled with the joy of the Lord, even when you have sorrow, even when you have trouble. Christ is our great example of overcoming through submission to the will of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. They are profound, they are central. Indeed, we confess they are supernatural. Lord, even day by day, we have to pray, Lord, help me to submit to the will of God. For truly, we are prone to wander, and Lord, truly, the desires of the flesh can be great. We are proud and arrogant by nature. We are self-promoting by nature. Lord, forgive us. Lord, enable us by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, day by day, to humble ourselves before the Lord. Bless us with humility, for out of humility comes everything else. Without that, there's nothing. Lord, bless us with true brokenness before you, the true and the living God. Teach us to delight in your will, to delight in your word, to humble ourselves before it and to receive it with meekness. Lord, may we honor you, and especially we pray that you would give us the grace to overcome in trials. When we are tempted to forsake the truth, grant us the grace to walk in it, no matter what it costs. We thank you and praise you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.